Good morning.
It's
good to be here with you all. I'm a firm believer in the power of prayer. And for those of you who agree with me in that, among the audience who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would give you something specifically to pray about this morning. And that is that I woke up this morning with a bit of a cold, I'm afraid, and I'm having a bit of trouble with my voice. So I would ask, as you sit there and listen to me, if you could just uplift me before the throne of grace, that my voice would hold out. And please, if I get to coughing a little bit, don't let that detract from hearing God's word or from the message that he has for us this morning. Would you turn with me, if you have a Bible, please, to the book of Acts. In the will of the Lord, this won't be the last you see of me. I'll be back in a few weeks to join that illustrious company of Greenwood Hill staff. And so the next time you see me, I may have an apron on or something in the kitchen, but I look forward to being with you again for a good part of this summer at least. The book of Acts, chapter 17. Don't you hate that when a preacher gives out a book and he doesn't tell you the chapter? Everybody gets there and they're wondering. The book of Acts, chapter 17. We'll begin our reading at verse 16 of Acts 17. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "He seeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, that is, Hill of Mars, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." I'll repeat that verse. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, and among the which was Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And the Lord has promised that his word will not return again void, so we trust he will bless its reading this morning. Now, I think we who are Christians this morning face a very similar situation to what Paul faced. If we look in verse 16 of the chapter we read, now while Paul waited for them, that is, while he waited for Silas and Timotheus, his fellow workers in the gospel, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And as we look around at our nation, we can see a place wholly given to idolatry. Now, you say to me, wait a minute. What are you talking about, wholly given to idolatry? I mean, we don't go out and see a statue of Zeus standing on the corner, do we? Or we don't see Buddha, you know, all over. I mean, there are Buddhist temples in the United States, but certainly it's an overstatement, an exaggeration to say that we're wholly given to idolatry. We don't have little idols that we set up on our wall and worship them, do we? Well, I would submit that this morning, that the United States of America and the Western world in general, as much as the East, where we usually think of idolatry, being in places like China and India and places like that, the United States and the Western world, indeed, even within this very state, within this very county, is wholly given to idolatry. You say, well, how do you come to that conclusion? As I said before, you don't see idols sitting around. Well, if we look for a definition of an idol, what an idol is something that takes the place of the true and living God. And that includes having a wrong conception of that God. Now, I think it's encouraging to me, at least, to see that while Paul waited, he wasn't just sitting idle. And he looked around, and his soul was stirred within him as he saw this place wholly given to idolatry. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior this morning should look around at our neighbors, at our friends, at our family members, at the people in this county, at the people in this state, at the people in this country. Indeed, the people we encounter, we should look at them, and it should stir our hearts to see them wholly given to idolatry, to see them perishing, and to consider that those people who we meet are eternal souls. They will go on into eternity. There's no soul destruction. And as believers, it should stir our hearts as we look around, and it continues to grow worse and worse. We should have a great burden, I feel, even as the Lord did, even as Paul did, as the early disciples of Christ did. We should be burdened to tell others about the hope that is within us. First Peter says that we should sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And so just a little word of exhortation there for the believers. So we see that Paul disputed with these people. I think it's interesting in verse 17, he says, he went to the synagogue, this religious institution, and he disputed with the Jews and with devout persons. Now, why is he spending time talking with devout persons? And there may be some of you here today who say, well, I don't need to hear about this message, and you may want to tune me right out. You may want to just say, I'm a devout person. I'm religious. I go to church on Sunday. Sure, I say my prayers. I read my Bible every day. But the fact of the matter is that if you have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in dire straits. You're lost. You're in a terrible predicament. And it's that I would like to speak on this morning. Certain philosophers came to Paul as he was going about witnessing and telling people about Christ. And some were Epicureans and some were Stoics. And maybe some people in this room even are Epicureans and Stoics. You say, well, I'm not even Greek. I mean, my name's Joe Smith or something. And if there's a Joe Smith in here, forgive me. It's just a figure of speech. But Epicureanism and Stoicism persist to this day. I find it interesting that there is a fascination in our society with things that are new. If you watch your commercials on TV or hear something on the radio or look at a newspaper or a magazine, you'll see oftentimes something announced new or new and improved. And there's this fascination with this in our society. You look at all the diet plans. There's always someone coming up new, some new star advertising a new way to take off those unwanted pounds or to make yourself look better or to do this or that. There's always a better shampoo. There's always better perfume and always better mouthwash or whatever you want to use, better dishwashing detergent. The list goes on and on. And what we read here was, in verse 21, all the Athenians spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And you know, that's very much like our own society. When you consider that an obscure person like Oprah Winfrey could be catapulted to be a household word in just a few short years, it's evident that new things are popular in this country. That's why we have so many talk shows out here. And I would submit here that Mars Hill was the Athenian version of a talk show. People would come there and they would talk over the new ideas and the new concepts. And people in this country today, I know of one woman who after being after going to a Roman Catholic church for many years, turned away from that and embraced Buddhism. And I said, well, you know, why are you turning away from the, why are you getting away from the Bible? And I submit that there's problems with the interpretation that the Catholic Church, serious problems, have with the Bible. But I said to her, why are you turning away from the Bible? And she said, well, you know, that religion just doesn't satisfy me. I needed something new. And they embraced these Eastern philosophies. It's interesting. I noticed even up in the Sunbury area, which is up around the coal regions, as I go up there once in a while to take a drive up to a bookstore up there, I pass a New Age bookshop. And this is the concept, the New Age. We're a new and improved society. And that's what people are looking for today. People don't want to hear the old message that there's only one way of salvation. People want to hear something new. Oh, don't tell us about that. Give us something new. And the Epicureans themselves, they had a belief. A lot of people mistakenly think that the Epicureans were just hedonists who went out and just partied all the time and did all this sort of thing with reckless abandon. But that is not how the Epicureans were. The Epicureans' belief was that pleasure is the highest goal. And that you should live a life of moderation so that you don't end up paying the consequences of your actions, so that you can remain happy and undisturbed. You see, the Epicureans would say, well, it's foolish to go out and get drunk because you wake up with a hangover, and therefore that brings bad consequences to you. And there's many, may I say, quote-unquote, devout or religious people today who live under that philosophy, who say, well, I don't go out and drink, I don't go out and smoke, I don't use drugs, I don't engage in illicit sexual activity, I don't do any of these sorts of things, I'm basically a good person. And what do I need so long as I'm happy? You've met people like that probably. They go to work, they put in their time, their 40 hours a week or whatever to get money for what? To have a good time, to go out and enjoy themselves, to enjoy the world and just be a good person. Oh sure, they're very, very benevolent, nice people, very kind people. But you know, the Epicureans didn't have the answer for the problem of man. Now, the group that opposed them, the other group we see here, were the Stoics. And they said that reason is the dominant thing in life, that reason has to be the highest goal. And you have to live under reason, and things have to be reasonable. And there's a lot of people that say that today. A lot of people will say, well, I've got my place figured out. I found my niche. You know, God made the world and sort of wound it up like a clock and just left it run. And it's my place to go out here and use my intellect to make the world better. And there's some people that think that that's the answer, but it's not. And Paul stood on Mars Hill and he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions and found an altar with the inscription that said, to the unknown God." And there's many people that we can see around us that are worshiping the unknown God. There's many people that God is just the man upstairs to them. And there's many people that try and worship that kind of God. Sure, they have a concept of a God. They might believe in God, but that's not the answer this morning. Believing that there is a God will not get you to heaven. Believing that there is a God will not extricate you from your sins. But a lot of people labor under this fact, the unknown God. We see it all around us in our society. People talk about God. On our currency, if I was to take out a coin, you could read the words, "In God we trust." But how many people really know God? You say, can we know God? Can we have a relationship with a being like that? I mean, how is it possible? Can we do it through reason, like the Stoics say? Is it through getting degrees, accumulating prestige, doing great things, winning the Nobel Prize, being a good person, helping little old ladies across the street, giving to charity, doing whatever? Is that the way you get to know God? Is it through enjoying the pleasures of this world and glorifying God? Oh, this world is great. Oh, it's just out here like that. A lot of people labor under that assumption. They think, well, I can go out and seek my own happiness and do all that. As long as I go to church on Sunday, as long as I put some money in the offering, it's all right. I say to you this morning that though you go to church, every Bible study, every prayer meeting for 80 years, it will not save you. That is not adequate for salvation. He was preaching to religious people. He starts out his message. He says, God who made the world. You know, a lot of the Greeks, they labored under the assumption that God had made the world different from what the scriptures say he had made the world. 200 years before the time of Paul, there was a man named Thales of Miletus who said that creation came about from evolving from basic elements. You say, that sounds familiar. 1859, Charles Darwin publishes The Origin of Species, saying that man came up from a lower form of life, that he evolved over millions of years. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. This is not a new idea. It goes back to the ancient Babylonians, at least 3,000 years before the time of Christ. The Greeks picked it up too, and not only Thales and Xenophanes, but various other of their philosophers. And there's many people today. There's a number of young people here, and there's many people today in your schools and in your universities, maybe wherever you're at, that are teaching that man came up from a lower form of life. And they will say, well, you know, it's not just a theory, we have proof. And they teach it like it's a fact. Now, is that true? Do they have proof? I stand here this morning and say to you that there is not one shred of evidence that contradicts the fact that the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's not one shred of evidence that all the scientists in the world have ever found to disprove that. They try and they point to bones that they found and say this was an intermediate form of life. This was between man and the ape. And every one of them, every time they've said that, it's only been a matter of time and they've been disproved. Piltdown man, heralded as this great find of the century, was found out just to be a hoax by another scientist trying to embarrass one of his colleagues. Nebraska man was a concept of an evolutionary man formed just by a pig's tooth. They took this pig's tooth and they said to themselves, evolutionary form of man. And they had some artist draw up a rendition of it and they put it in textbooks and they teach it. If you go to the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, you can see what Zinjanthropus is, according to the scientists. That was another form of man found by Dr. Leakey. But a lot of people don't take time to read the fine print. What it says at that exhibit is, this is what Zinjanthropus may have looked like. And they just find a bunch of fragmented bones, and in their warped imagination, they draw it into an evolutionary form of life. Same thing with biology, same thing with geology. And if you want evidences of these things, if you doubt what I'm saying or you want to learn more about them, there's a whole body of literature that's been written by Christians who are scientists on this, and I'll be happy to recommend some to you afterwards. But you say, did you ever stop and think, why? Why did this obscure man who didn't even have a degree in science, Charles Darwin, why was he able to, in a few short years, hoodwink the entire scientific world? That's the question. Why did they accept it so heartily? Why do they tenaciously hold on to it today and teach it, even though there's not one shred of evidence? Why? It comes down to four words that they don't like. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. You don't even have to go any further than that. Right there. That's grace against man. You see, we're all born rebels. We are all born under the curse of sin. Many, I don't know if this chapel has one, but many places that I go and preach in have nurseries to take your children out. Why is that? Well, because children aren't satisfied to just sit in a meeting and be quiet and let you enjoy the meeting. They've got to be fed and they've got to be taken care of. And believe me, I'm not anti-children. I love children. They're great. But I'm just making an illustration here. And from the time we are children, we grasp out, we think of no one else but ourselves. We think of our bellies. We think of what we can get to eat. We think of when it's time for us to go to sleep. And as you grow up, I have a little niece and nephew, and I see this more and more all the time. I'll be trying to read something, and my little niece, who's 4, would come up to me and say, Uncle, I want to go do this, or I want to go do that. Can't you leave me alone? I'm reading a book. No, please do this, do that. It has to be right now. It has to be for them. And you know, as we grow up, we may become conscious of other people around us, and we may do good things for other people around us, and we may care about our immediate family, but deep down, we think the world still revolves around us. And that's how the philosophy of man works. There's no room for God in it, because man does not want to be subservient to a higher being. You say, oh, that's preposterous. Like I said, I believe in God. I go to church. But are you just giving him lip service? Do you really know him? The Bible says that man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. I can look across this room at each and every one of you. You're all fairly well-dressed, respectable-looking people. And I could look at you and I could be deceived. And I could listen to what you say and I could be deceived. You may sound like you know the truth. You may sound like you're saved. But it could be a deception. You could be deceiving yourself. Man's philosophy, the philosophy of this world, from the time of the Greeks and even before that, up to the present day, hasn't changed. It hasn't been new and improved. It's just been variations on the same theme. And as I said that to someone yesterday, they said, yes, variations on the same theme, that of decadence. You know, there's people here, maybe even in this room, who are trying to find satisfaction, who are trying to find contentment, who are trying to find peace in their souls. And they're seeking it in the world things. They're seeking it in possessions. They're seeking it in happiness. They're seeking it in religious devotion. They're seeking it in knowledge, in their intellect. They're seeking all these things to satisfy. Some people are seeking it in drugs and alcohol and other illicit activities. But it doesn't have to be what we normally think of as vice. It can just be seeking to find ourselves, as a phrase from a few decades ago goes, in the things of this world. And that's what these people were seeking for. And there's many people here today, I know, that are seeking that very thing. You say, well, you know, what's the answer? He says, God, the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. I have a good friend who evaluates his church experience, I'll call it, evaluates his so-called worship time by how beautiful the building looks. He'll go in and he'll say, my, this is magnificent architecture. I mean, these stained glass windows, they're wonderful. And oh, the big pipe organ, oh, it sounds great. The singing, it's wonderful. You ever notice that, how they have all these ornate churches? Why is that? Because man, there's this pervading, persistent idea that man thinks that God is worshipped just in a little building, that God is confined there. Well, we'll go off into the world. We'll do our own thing Monday through Saturday. Or if you're Jewish, we'll do our own thing Monday through Friday and Sunday. And we'll go to this building, and that'll make it all right. You know, we'll give God his peace. We got him. We'll go get one of the deacons to unlock the door, and we'll get the choir out. We'll get him to sing some nice hymns, and God will be happy with that. And then we can go out, and God will stay in the church, and we'll go out into the rest of the world. That's not the God of the Bible. That is not the true and living God. God, the Scripture teaches us, is everywhere. The eyes of God are upon us. He sees into your very being. He sees your innermost thought. And you know what God's evaluation of our race is, of mankind? God's evaluation is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There's none righteous. You see, we may look like we're doing good things. We may look like we lead an upstanding moral life. But at the center of it all, we're still our very own God. We still worship ourselves. Or we may, if you haven't trusted Christ. And we may be the center of our own universe, and that's idolatry. That's taking the place of a holy God and putting something else there. Idolatry takes different forms in our society. It's not Buddha. It's not Zeus or Mercury necessarily. It can be money. Can be pleasure. It can be even your religious devotion. I've known people who've even been preachers who were not saved. And you say, well, you know, those are pretty strong words. God really says? I mean, I thought God was a God of love. How can he say this about us? How can he say there's none that doeth good? Well, God is a holy God as well. A lot of people want to take one attribute of God and they want to magnify it to the exclusion of all else. They want to say, well, we're finite beings. Our mind can only think. For instance, if you tried to think in your mind of a group of people, you can only make out six faces clearly. That's how limited our minds are. Maybe some of you geniuses might be able to pick out eight. But mine, I have trouble with five. But you know, our minds are so limited. And people latch on to that. God is love, and they don't see how a loving God can condemn us for sin. But God is also a holy God. And there's coming a day, Paul says in this sermon, when he's going to judge the world in righteousness. How's he going to do that? He's going to do it through his Son. You say, how do we know that? He said he raised his Son from the dead. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Recently I was talking to an elderly woman, and she's very religious and very good woman on the outward appearance. As we look at her, we would say, here is an upstanding moral woman. And I said to her, she was saying, well, you know, I have so many aches and pains. I think it's the result of the wrong things I've done in my life. I said, well, that's not quite how the Bible sees it. That idea, for you people who are interested in cults, is called karma, that our past actions determine our present. And the Bible says that our aches and pains, the fact that our bodies are decaying and dying every moment, is as a result of sin. And sin, you can just loosely define it as rebellion against God, as falling short of his glory. You say rebellion against God. Yes, every lie you've told, every time you've cheated on your income tax form, every time you've broken the speed limit, that's a good one. Every time you've done that, you've been showing that you're rebelling against God's will, rebelling against his authority in the world. And the Bible says the outcome of that, what it's going to result in, is the wages of sin. I said this to this little old lady, wonderful little Italian lady. I said this to her. And she was shocked. She said, it says that? It says the wages of sin is death? And she looked forlorn, like she had never heard it. And I'm positive that in her place of worship, she never has. Unfortunately, many people don't preach that, but it's the truth in God's Word. The wages of sin is death. You can illustrate it this way. If you work for Greenwood Hill staff, we'll just use as an illustration, and you put in so many hours a week, say 40, and you're told that you will get paid a certain amount an hour. After I work those 40 hours, I'm going to come to Mr. Irvin or whomever at the end of the week and say, it's payday, and they'll give me a paycheck. Now, do you get down on your knees, those of you who are employed, do you get down on your knees and you beg your employer and say, oh, thank you, it's so nice of you, oh, it's just wonderful. You don't do that, do you? Because it is what's coming to you, it is what you deserve, it is your wages. And what we deserve, even if you say, well, you know, I'm not as bad as a murderer. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, the Bible says. If you've sinned once or 100,000 times, the fate is the same. You're going to have to give an account of that before a holy God. Because God is holy, cannot tolerate sin. Excuse me. He cannot tolerate sin. You see, if God were to let us into heaven in a sinful state, heaven would no longer be heaven. It would have the presence of sin. Things would be just as bad as this world. And you say, oh, well, I believe in the inherent goodness of man. Man's getting better, surely, isn't he? Well, if you look back on history, and I'm a history major, so indulge me a little bit. The 20th century, the one we're now living in, even though it's only 93 years old, not yet 100 years old, is the bloodiest century in human history. There have been over 100 million people killed in warfare alone. And when you consider the people that have died as a result of famine and disease that was caused by warfare, it's tremendous. It's staggering to think of that many people. That's what man with his innate goodness is done to this world. You look at man and someone commits a crime and a lot of our brilliant minds say, oh, he's a product of his social environment. And you may say this morning, well, I came from a bad home. I came from a bad background where I was abused or my father was an alcoholic or this or that. Well, I'm thankful that my parents were Christians and I came from a very good home. And I feel for those who come from bad homes, but that's no excuse for our own sins. That's no excuse for our standings with God. We have to give an account someday. Now you say this, you know, what kind of hope is this? You said to the Christians at the beginning of the message that we have hope that we can give to the people. And that's why the Christians' hearts should be stirred as we look at this world wholly given to idolatry. What kind of hope is this? That we're condemned sinners. That we're going to be cast into the lake of fire one day for our sins and suffer for eternity. What kind of hope is that? Well, I haven't given you the flip side. The next part of that verse, which I was happy to tell that little old lady who was shocked that for the wages of sin is death, is the gift of God is eternal life. You say, well, you know, I believe that. I believe the gift of God is eternal life. I believe there's a heaven. I believe there's a hell. And I believe, you know, that if I just do enough good works, if I say enough prayers, if I put enough money into the collection, that'll get me there. No, that's not the way, not according to the Bible. There is one way to salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. For those of you seeking an answer in reason, seeking the end of your philosophy, the Lord Jesus says, I am the truth. For those of you seeking entrance to heaven, he says, I am the way. For those of you who are seeking peace in what lives you have, just dying every day, under the burden of your sin, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, woman, boy, or child, no matter what age, cometh unto the Father but by me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. You say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe he was a historical person, and he was a good man. He was a good, great teacher, certainly. Well, if you take that approach, and you deny the fact that he was the Son of God, you in fact call him a liar. For he said, I am and the Father am one. He declared himself to be the Son of God, not only by what he said, but by his actions. He lived a completely moral, sinless life. No one could stand before Jesus Christ and condemn him of sin, for he was sinless. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. There was no guile in his mouth. He was the spotless Lamb of God without blemish. We could quote a whole bunch of more verses that say the same thing about the purity and the holiness of Jesus Christ. And no man can claim to have those things except to be who he said he was. That was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the only way. You don't have to, this morning, this is the message of hope. You don't have to spend an eternity in hell for the fact that you're a sinner. You don't have to stand before a holy God and hear him say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." You don't have to hear him say, "I never knew you." You don't have to have any of that. You don't have to live uncertainly today. You don't have to wonder where you're going to be when you die. You don't have to wonder if you're good enough. Because it says here that those who will place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will have it. John said, "I write unto you that you may know that you have eternal life." And that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what kind of life you've led, if you've been a hypocrite, any kind of sin that you've committed, the Lord Jesus Christ says that he'll forgive it. If you come to him, confess your sins, and ask him into your heart as your Savior. You know, the sad thing as I look out upon you here today is that there may be someone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And there may be someone who will miss heaven by 18 inches. Who will miss the absence of pain, the absence of sorrow, the absence of strife. Who will miss that peace. Who will miss spending eternity with the most wonderful being in the universe. By 18 inches. You say, "What do you mean?" I mean between the head and the heart. 18 inches. You know, you can hear the gospel of Christ proclaimed. You can understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you have to trust in him and repent from your way of life and turn over and ask him in your heart as your Savior to be saved. You may understand that. But if you make no decision about it, if you don't do it, and you die in your sin, you'll still suffer the same fate as those people who out and out said, "Well, I won't believe it." You're faced with a choice this morning to accept or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you may be like some of the people in this chapter. They said in verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.'" You may be mocking in your heart this morning. Say he doesn't know what he's talking about. Or you may be saying, "We will hear thee again of this matter." You may be putting it off. Saying, "Well, I don't have a decision today. I'm 14 years old. I'm 15. I'm 20. I'm 30. I'm 40. I'm 50. I'm 60. I've got all the time in the world. I don't have to make a decision." Friend of mine, one of the men who was instrumental in leading my mom to Christ, his name is Boyd Nicholson, probably a lot of you know him. He said, tells the story of being in an elderly home and talking to a man who was 100 years old. And he was talking to the man about his salvation. And he asked the man to make a decision. And the man said, he said, "You see that woman over there?" And he pointed to a little elderly lady hunched over in a wheelchair. He said, "She's 107. This man was 100 who was saying this. He said, "She's 107. I've got plenty of time." And that's the heart of man this morning. There's some people here who may think, "I've got plenty of time. I can go my way for now, enjoy the pleasures of the world, enjoy my independence, rule myself. And I'll make that decision. All I need is, what, 5 minutes? A very good friend of mine from high school last October was killed instantly by a shotgun blast at point blank range in a freak hunting accident. He never had a chance. He didn't have time to stop and say, "Wait, now I'll trust Christ." He never knew it was coming. Shot in the back. Instantaneously snuffed out at 19 years of age. And it can happen at any age. Doesn't matter if you're 8 years old, if you're 80 years old, or anywhere in between or over that, if you hear the gospel, you're responsible for it. That is, if you're of the age where you can understand it. And so this morning, I can echo the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, the first word he said to his followers when he appeared after he was resurrected was peace. Peace be unto you. At one point he said, my peace I give unto you. And those of you who are here who are struggling, who are hurting inside, who aren't satisfied, who can't find it in this world, the world's full of people who have no peace, the Lord Jesus Christ holds it out to you this morning. Don't go away. Don't go out this door without making a choice for Christ. For those of you who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, thank God that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. When you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the assurance of being saved for eternity. And so it truly is a blessing to be saved. And may the Lord stir our hearts to have a burden for this, a nation and a world wholly given to idolatry. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of the ages, the one who was promised, even from the garden, that it was promised that He would bruise the serpent's head. But we remember solemnly that it was only through His heel being bruised, through the suffering of the cross, that He was made to bear our sins and to be judged for them, so that we could be free from penalty, free from judgment. Pray this morning for anyone here who may have never trusted Christ, that they'd put aside all hindrances. They wouldn't put it off till tomorrow, for there's no assurance of it, but that they would accept Christ now. Pray for the believers, that their hearts would be encouraged, that they would have boldness in proclaiming the gospel, even in these last days. It's in the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.